Karen has an announcement to make.
Just kind of an update with the Apparition Christmas Child shoeboxes. Tuesday, from 1 to 3, Linda, Betty, and I are getting together to put together some tags. So if anybody else is interested, see me after church. But that's on Tuesday from 1 to 3. Also, for anybody that's interested, as the Lord leads, we're still kind of short on socks. So those are some things that we need to collect still. And then on November the 12th at 9 o'clock, that's on a Saturday morning, we're going to be here putting together shoeboxes. Last year we put together around 650, hoping to do that again this year. Many hands make light work, so if the Lord leads you to come, that would be a great thing.
Okay, so Tuesday 1 to 3 to make tags. We need toothpaste and socks for all age groups. And then on the 12th of November, we're going to meet here to make the shoeboxes. At 9, did you say? 9. I think last year it took us 2 hours. So if you have 2 hours on that morning to come and make shoeboxes that we're going to send hopefully all around the world, that'd be great. All right. You know, I want you to kind of think hard about your spiritual journey this morning. You know, I want you to kind of think back on your life. And I want you to think maybe about how you came to know the Lord. Who was involved in that? Who helped you come to know the Lord? Maybe it was a parent, you know, maybe a friend. You know, somebody was there. Somebody helped you. You know, maybe there was a rough spot in your life that you went through, and the last thing you were thinking about was God, but then somebody came into your life, and they encouraged you. They blew wind into your sails, and they brought you back to the Lord. You know, maybe, you know, there was just a time where you weren't very mature and a wise counselor, a more spiritually mature Christian came into your life and gave you counsel and helped you to grow in your relationship. So I want you to kind of get in your mind pictures of those people because we all have them. And every single one of us here sitting today has people in our lives that we can think of and think, that person encouraged me. That person led me to the Lord. That person helped me to grow. When I was depressed, that person gave me comfort. You know, when I was sick, that person visited me. You know, because the normal way that God works in people's lives is through us. Okay, we're going to see a supernatural event here in Saul's life. You know, Saul, who later became Paul, you know, the author of 13 of our 27 books of our New Testament. Okay, we're going to see a supernatural event. Jesus appears to him on the road, and Saul is saved. That doesn't happen to us normally, though. Is that the normal way that God works? God works through people. And even in this supernatural situation that we have here with Saul, we also see that God was still working through people. We have this guy named Ananias, and we have this guy named Barnabas. And both of them, because of their ministry to Paul, they welcome him into the family of God. Because that's how God normally does it. God encourages us. God leads us to the Lord. God helps us to grow through the ministry of people. People who care about God and people who care about us. You know, I remember an encouraging point in my life. It might sound mundane to you, but it meant a lot to me. And so as I was thinking of people like this over the week, this guy kind of swam into my field of vision. You know, I went to Bible college for 4 years, and I studied Bible, and I minored in languages. I minored in Hebrew and Greek. And so I learned a whole bunch of grammar. I took 5 Hebrew classes, I think 7 Greek classes. And so a lot of my education was spent learning language. Okay, then after I graduated from college, I'm like, all right, this is the pathway we're going. We're going to go on this path. We're going to go all in. And so I got a master's degree in divinity. And that's a 90-hour program. It's a pretty intensive type of thing. It took me 3 years to get through. So here's 24-year-old Aaron, 7 years of post-high school education, ready to join the workforce. But you know what? Nobody wants, as their pastor, nobody wants a 24-year-old guy out of seminary as their pastor. Someone who has no life experience, someone who has no ministry experience. I mean, do you really want that guy up there? And so the whole year, my last year of seminary, I was applying to churches because, believe it or not, churches take a long time to make decisions, and so you've got to like apply early and often. So I was talking to a church in California. I was talking to a church in Sebring, Florida, one in Cary, North Carolina. that describe themselves as the Disney World of churches. they had Bono speak there the other day. They had one in Niles, Michigan. I candidated at one in Hale, Michigan. You probably never heard of Hale. Don't go there. not because I'm bitter, just because, you know. But, you know, one after the other. No, 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 no. I was on the hook with one in Morgantown, West Virginia, but I talked to them in, like, January. You know, June and July roll around. Haven't heard anything from them. So I didn't even think that I was still on their radar until after I'd accepted a job here. They called up and said, well, you were our candidate. Well, I'm sorry, you need to act a little faster than that. Okay, so here is Aaron, all right? I'm graduated with seminary. I got all this education. I don't have any marketable skills, right? I mean, I don't have anything that's going to translate into the business world or anything. I mean, so this, if it's not ministry, it's bagging groceries, I guess. And so I'm sitting there a couple of months out of seminary, and I'm just really discouraged because I just can't find a job. And I go to my mailbox, and I open it up, and there was an envelope in there. And I opened up the envelope, and out falls a cartoon. It's all that was in there, just a cartoon. And, you know, today we wouldn't do it that way, right? We would just send it on Facebook or something. But, you know, back then in the olden days, you know, you actually had to mail stuff. So I picked it up, and you know how you have those guys on the side of the street, and they have the "will work for food" signs? So it had a guy holding one of those signs, and it said, "will parse verbs for food." Okay, it's not funny unless you're a geeky scholar type, but but the idea is, who's going to stop, and who's going to say, oh yeah, I'd like some verbs parsed. Could you do that for me? Here's a couple of bucks. Nobody would do that, because parsing verbs is not a marketable skill in any sense whatsoever, right? Nobody cares about it, unless you're some geeky pastor scholar type. Okay, but I remember just staring at that cartoon, and it was so encouraging to me. Because it meant somebody was thinking about me. It meant somebody was looking at things from my point of view and understood that, you know, maybe I was discouraged, that maybe I did think I had no marketable skills. And it gave me the strength that I needed to keep plodding on and think, yeah, if I get turned down by 1,000 churches, so be it. You know, if this is what God wants me to do, then God will eventually lead me where God wants me to go. So God used that particular person to encourage me and to put me on his path for me. And so when I think about the people in my life, you know, one of those is that guy. God uses people to minister to us. You know, so here we see this radical conversion of Paul, right? You know, Saul becomes Paul. You know, Luke kind of uses that as a strange device to kind of show the life change. Even his name changed. But Paul was always Paul his whole life. It wasn't like he changed his name or anything. But Luke kind of uses that as a device to kind of look at this before and after, because there's such a radical conversion here. You know, here you have this guy who was actively persecuting Christians and who wanted them put to death. And then he turns into one of the greatest missionaries that has ever lived. You know, besides Jesus, he's probably one of the most important figures in all of church history. And yet he was one who, when Stephen was stoned, he held the coats, and we're told that he fully agreed with everything that was going on. That's life change. You know, say we're Jews, and we're living in 1930s Germany, okay? And we're watching as one by one, you know, the people that we know and love, the SS comes into their home and takes them away to concentration camps. Now, we don't necessarily know exactly where they're going, but we know that it's not good. Okay, now, imagine one of those SS guys, one of the Gestapo, one day knocks on a door, we're having a meeting like this, and he comes in and he says, I want to join your meeting. I'm done with this lifestyle. I'm done with being a Nazi. Now I want to be part of you guys. What are we going to say? You know, we might kind of scratch our heads and we might go, I don't know about this, right? You know, I think you just want to get some inside information. I think you just want to spy on us so that you can take down our names and take them back to your bosses. I don't think so. And that's exactly the kind of attitude that we saw in the early church, including the attitude of the apostles themselves. When they heard that Saul was converted, their first response wasn't like, all right, life changed, that's cool. Their first response was, whoa, I'm skeptical. You know, is this really a work of God or not? All but one person, which we'll talk about here in a minute. Everybody was skeptical of whether Paul's life had truly changed. So, Here's the idea that I want to try to kind of hone in on here today. And it's kind of two ideas, but we'll kind of look at them together. The first idea is that God can change lives. All right, do we believe that? Okay, I believe that. I believe God can change lives. But at the same time, there's always something in my head that say, well, God can't change that life, right? That guy's too far gone. But what we learn from the story of Saul, that nobody is too far gone. God can change lives, and God can change any life that he so chooses. Okay, now, here's the second part of it. God uses us as part of that process of life change. You know, God uses us who carry the word of God with us and who minister to people and encourage people, who go outside of our comfort zone to make people feel welcome, to bring them into the fellowship, to help them to grow, give them the tools they need to learn how to be a good Christian. God uses us to change lives. So God changes lives. He can do it directly. We see it here. He didn't need us at all. But God chooses to use us in the process of helping people to grow. All right, so we see the help of three people here in Saul's conversion. The first one is the help of Jesus, and I'm not going to read it again because it was a pretty long passage. And so you can just have it open there in your lap, and you can kind of refer to what I'm talking about here. But the first person we see here is that Jesus himself helps Paul. Now, so if you remember back to last week, we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip was sent by God to that chariot at that specific point of time in order to reach that Ethiopian eunuch, right? So God sent somebody to the Ethiopian eunuch, but for some reason, God chooses not to do that this time. He actually appears to Paul on the Damascus Road himself, and then we see this huge life change. You know, Paul goes from being against the mission of God to becoming one of its biggest advocates. Now, when we were introduced to Saul, it was a couple chapters ago, like I said just a minute ago. He was standing there at the stoning of Stephen. And he didn't actively throw stones at Stephen, but he held the jackets of the people who were and were told that he agreed with everything that was going on. And so we already know a little bit about Saul when we meet him in chapter 9 here. We know he's not a good guy. We know he's not a friend of the church. He is somebody that is persecuting the church. And after the stoning of Stephen, that's what happened, is that the government, the chief priests in the Sanhedrin, they were going after the church so much that they had to scatter. You know, the church began to go to other parts of the empire in order to stay safe. The people who did remain in Jerusalem were driven underground. No longer could they come out and worship in the open because they were afraid the Jewish people might kill them. Now, Paul's not going to have that. He's not going to have people leaving the city and being safe. These are heretics. These are people who are trying to bring down, you know, the Jewish faith. These are people who are perpetuating a fraud. They're talking about a risen Messiah. There's been no Messiah, and there's been no risen Messiah for sure. And so I think Paul, you know, wants these guys arrested. He wants them put on trial. He wants them to pay for their crimes against the Jewish faith, ultimately with their lives. So we see that one of these places that these Christians fled to was a city called Damascus. Okay, so you can see down here is Jerusalem where Paul was at. And this is the Damascus Road in red, and it goes all the way up there to Syria, up there to Damascus. And Damascus is still there today. You can go visit it. It's the capital of Syria still. I don't go to Syria. It's probably a bad thing to go to Syria at this point in time. But you could go to Syria, and you could go to Damascus. It is still there. In fact, God tells Ananias to go to Straight Street. Straight Street is still there today. You can go visit. And it's a beautiful street. It's got Roman columns lining it on each side. Just a very beautiful place. Too bad that it's so war-torn right now. But these places still exist. And all these Christians fled to Damascus, this bigger city. It's a city that had a lot of art and entertainment, and it was just a nice place to live. And they were just minding their own business. And Paul says, I can't let them mind their own business. I got to go get them. So Paul gathers together a posse. You know, maybe we could call them a Gestapo of sorts. And he goes to Damascus in order to arrest these people and take them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial. Now, even in the ancient world, you couldn't just go into another jurisdiction and start arresting people just because you wanted to. You had to have some sort of legal document that gave you the right. So Paul goes to the chief priests, and he's able to get some papers that we would call papers of extradition so that he can grab these guys, bring them back to Jerusalem, throw them in jail, put them on trial, and eventually kill them. So that's what Paul's doing when we meet him in this story. He is traveling on this road, and he's trying to get up to Damascus to arrest these Christians. Now you can see up here in the top, that's where they think that Paul was when he had his episode. We don't know exactly where Paul was, but it was probably somewhere near Damascus. Okay, so he's walking along, and all of a sudden there is a bright light. And Paul falls down onto his face. Okay, we don't know if it was because of the bright light or just because of this vision as a whole, but you know, Paul, he falls down prostrate. And then we're told that this loud voice came from this light, and it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Okay? And then Saul says to him, "You know, who are you, Lord?" Now, why say Lord? You know, does Paul actually think that this is God speaking to him? Some say yes, and that's why they translate it as Lord. But this is kind of a slippery word in Greek. It can mean Lord. It can mean master, like in a master-servant type of relationship. It can just mean sir or mister. So who are you, sir, speaking to me out of this big bright light? And then we get an answer. And the answer is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, this had to rattle his cage, I would think. Because I don't think Paul was like one of these people that, "Oh, the body's disappeared, you know, let's make some story up so that we keep our power." That doesn't strike me as the kind of guy Paul was. I believe Paul believed what he was doing. I think he believed that Jesus was a fraud. You know, I think that he believed, you know, that these early Christians had made up a story about a resurrected Lord, and he wanted to do something about it. You know, so I don't think that Paul was just trying to hold on to power. I think that Paul was really being zealous for his faith. So that means that he doesn't believe in a resurrected Messiah. That means that he doesn't believe that Jesus has ever been out of the grave. He believes he's a dead, false prophet. Okay, so here you've been persecuting these people because you believe they're following a dead, false prophet. And then all of a sudden, there he is. He's on the road right in front of you. He's talking to you. You know, I think that the word that was in Paul's mind might have been the word, "Oops." Right? "I thought he was dead. I'm sorry." And, you know, we don't really have words of commitment here from Paul, but I believe that just the sight of a resurrected Savior that he had been teaching and operating under the assumption was a false prophet, that had to be a very powerful moment for Saul. And so he's on the ground, he's listening to Jesus' words, and he's like, "Oh man, you know, I've had this wrong. You know, I got to go in a different direction here." Now, what's also interesting to me is that there's something interesting on another level here. Now, Jesus said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, we have to ask the question, when did Paul ever persecute Jesus? And the answer is, he didn't, right? You know, Jesus was probably born in 4 BC. Sorry to burst your bubble. Probably 4 to 6 BC. And Paul was born in 5 AD, so that means there was at least 9 years age difference. So if Jesus dies around 30 to 33, Paul would have been very young when all that was going on. Probably not in a position, probably not even in Jerusalem yet. Okay, so he wasn't involved in persecuting Jesus, right? Well, when you persecute God's people, you are persecuting God. Okay, so God is showing solidarity. Jesus is showing solidarity with the people who are suffering for him. We don't just suffer for him and God doesn't take notice. God takes notice and he takes it personally. When you cause one of my little ones to suffer, you cause me to suffer. And it shows that solidarity that Jesus feels with us as his followers. So at this point, having shown himself to Paul, Jesus gives him some instructions. He says, "I want you to go to Damascus, and I want you to wait in this house until I come to you again and tell you what to do next." Now, the Gestapo that's traveling with Paul, this posse, you know, they saw the light, they heard the noise, but they weren't able to see the form of Jesus, nor were they able to understand what he was saying to Paul. This was kind of even though other people saw it, it was a personal encounter between Paul and the risen Lord, and he talks about it quite often in his letters. But when he gets up, he tries to open his eyes, but he can't tell when his eyes are open or closed because now he's blind. Now, a lot of people try to find some sort of natural explanation for the blindness. The light was just so bright, but there were other people there. They weren't blinded. And so this was some sort of spiritual blindness or some sort of physical manifestation, I think, of Paul's spiritual blindness that God inflicted on him here. And I think it was meant to teach him something. You have been spiritually blind for a long time, and you need understanding. You need insight. And I'm going to give that to you. And when I give that to you, the scales will fall from your eyes. And that's exactly what we see. So I think that the physical blindness is kind of being used by God kind of in a metaphorical sort of way here. So Paul listens and he goes into the city and he goes to this home, can't see, has to be helped around to do anything of importance. And we're told here that he doesn't eat or drink. Why tell us that? What is the matter, Luke? Why are you telling us he didn't eat or drink? And I think it was, might be Luke's trying to get at some penitence here. You know, that Paul was kind of looking back at his past life and what he had done to Jesus and the church, and he was feeling sorry for it. Now, maybe that's reading into it. I don't know. But I think that this is kind of the beginning of this real heart change that Paul has. Now, God is not the only one that appeared to Saul and helped him on his journey. God also sent people into Saul's life to kind of help him on this journey. The first person we know of here is this person, Ananias, not the Ananias that died earlier in the book of Acts, a new Ananias, a Damascene believer. And there's kind of a double vision here. Okay, so the first vision is given to Saul, and Saul sees a man named Ananias come to this home, put his hands on his eyes, and heal his blindness. So Saul's expecting this. The second vision goes to Ananias, and God calls out to him, Ananias, Ananias. And Ananias is like, yes, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do? And then he tells him something he probably didn't want to hear. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Do you need a GPS signal for that? You know, Straight Street. And this is kind of weird to me. You know, I mean, you have this hugely supernatural passage, and then Jesus is giving directions with, like, street names. It just seems pretty funny to me. Go to Straight Street, and then you'll see what I want you to see. And he says, there's a man named Saul there. He's already had a vision that you're coming, and I want you to heal his blindness and give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Ananias doesn't go, all right, Lord, let's go. Ananias has some reservations. Ananias isn't stupid. Ananias knows exactly who Saul is. He says, God, you know, maybe you weren't aware of this, so let me inform you, God, on some of the qualities of this guy named Saul. Don't you remember, God, that he was the one that was persecuting believers in Jerusalem? Remember that? Do you know why he's in Damascus, God? He's here with papers of extradition to take us Christians away and to put us on trial in Jerusalem. Do you know who this guy is? Okay, I mean, it's pretty bold stuff to be saying to God. I mean, you must really have some pretty severe reservations to be kind of telling this to God. But God doesn't get angry here. He doesn't get defensive. God just says, this guy is going to be a big part of my plan. This guy is going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He's going to start churches everywhere. He's even going to stand before kings and governors, and he's going to talk about me. He's going to stand before the Jewish people on trial, and he's going to talk about me. This guy is a very important part of my plan. And in fact, he's also going to suffer for his faith. And so go to Straight Street, put your hands on him, and lead him to the Lord. And so Ananias finally listens, and he goes. And what's interesting to me here is that, you know, he goes in there and, you know, we don't really have any dialogue recorded. You know, we don't have Saul confessing his sins and repenting and having a confession of faith in Jesus. So we have to assume all those things happen. But they must have happened here because Ananias, after the scales kind of fall from his eyes and Saul can see, he gets baptized right away into the faith. So we have here a new young believer. But I want you to look through that story there if you've got it open before you. Can anybody find the first word that Ananias says to Saul? What's the first word? What? Brother. So I want you to be Saul for a second. You've persecuted this church for years. You've killed these people. You've hunted them down like dogs. And now you're one of them? And you're thinking about the prospect of trying to get into their good graces? I mean, are you thinking they're going to welcome you with open arms? Probably not. But here comes Ananias, the first believer that you've met. And the first thing out of his mouth is brother. Man, that's a powerful word. Now, yes, we're family now. You are part of God's family. That had to be a very powerful moment for Saul. And I'm sure when Saul thought back on his conversion story and he was thinking of the faces and the names that helped him on his journey, I bet you Ananias was one of the first faces that kind of swam into his mind. Because Ananias went outside of his comfort zone and Ananias reached out to somebody that we might call unlovable. Somebody that he probably didn't even think could possibly change. Yet he trusted God and he went. But he's not the only one that's part of Saul's spiritual journey here. We also meet another man named Barnabas. Now, at once, we're told here, and we've got to understand Luke's writing, okay? We've got this book of Acts, and we kind of assume that as we read the book of Acts, things happen in a very quick way. But since we've started, you know, decade has gone by. I mean, there's been lots of time. And we know that between when Paul left Damascus and when he arrives in Jerusalem, 3 years go by. Somewhere in these verses, 3 years go by. We don't know where. But Paul tells us in his letters that he went out into the Arabian desert for 3 years. So we don't know where it is. Could be right now. Could be Saul left at this point, and then 3 years later he came back to Damascus and had this Damascus ministry. It could be that he did this Damascus ministry, he got kicked out because he was afraid for his life and went out the basket, and then he spent 3 years in the desert and then went to Jerusalem. We don't know. We just know 3 years go by. And so I think that's very important when we study a book like this to understand sometimes there might be time gaps that we don't really realize that are there, even though we can learn from other sources that they were. So 3 years after, you know, this Damascus ministry where Paul was going into these synagogues in Damascus, and the word there is proving that Jesus is the Messiah, not just arguing that Jesus is the Messiah, but Luke, you know, he's on Paul's side here. He proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And they get so angry, they chase him out of town under threat of death. He's lowered out the wall in a basket. Well, 3 years after this, he ends up in Jerusalem. And we're told here that the apostles were suspect of him. You know, Paul hadn't been to Jerusalem yet. He'd never met any of the apostles. He'd never met any of the Jerusalem believers. And all they have from him is what they remember from before. This is the guy that was heading up the SS. This is the guy that was a member of the Gestapo. This was the guy going door to door looking for us. I don't necessarily want to be buddy-buddy with him. And so they weren't giving him a chance. But there was one guy who did. And we know him as Barnabas. And Barnabas is just his nickname. His real name's Joseph. But people called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he was always going outside of himself and helping other people, giving people the benefit of the doubt, giving people second chances. He's even going to have a hard time with Paul here in a few chapters over a guy named Mark. You know, Paul wants to write Mark off, but Barnabas wants to give him another chance. It's just who Barnabas is. It's just part of his DNA, is that he wants to help. And so when Paul comes to Jerusalem, good old Joe is out there saying, "Welcome. You say you believe? I believe you believe. Let's hear your story." And Saul's able to tell him everything that went on. And then Barnabas really sticks his neck out for him. He puts his reputation on the line, kind of pushes his chips all in on Paul's square. And he goes around to the apostles and says, this is Paul. He's changed. Let me tell you about what happened to him on the Damascus Road. Let me tell you about his ministry in Damascus, where he was going from synagogue to synagogue, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And how he even risked his life for that. We got to welcome this guy into the faith. And you know what people do in response to Barnabas' vouching? All right, welcome in. And so Paul is welcomed into the family. And of course, eventually he's sent out and it kind of becomes a launching pad for his wonderful ministry. So I believe that if Paul sat there and thought about his own conversion story, his own spiritual journey, you know, Jesus, of course, would be there. But I think Ananias would be there. And I think Barnabas would be there. These are people that helped welcome him into the faith and helped him to grow into who he eventually came to be. And I think that's instructive for us, you know, that God wants to use us as Barnabases and God wants to use us as Ananiases to help bring life change to people. So what are the principles that we can learn here today? And I just want to focus on those two that we've been talking about this whole time. Okay, the first one is that God changes lives and that God can change any life. You know, think about Paul here. You know, his will is changed, right? He wants to do different things. Before, he was wanting to kill Christians. Now he was wanting to be one and to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. His intellect changed Before, he believed that Jesus was a crucified fraud and that the disciples were perpetuating that. Now he believed that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah. His emotions changed. You know, there was a word there in the text, if you noticed, and if you read it in the Greek, it's even more vivid. We're told that as Paul was on the Damascus Road, he was breathing murder. I mean, I think that's a pretty descriptive image of Paul's frame of mind. That's not Paul's frame of mind anymore. His purpose in life has changed. He's not trying to stop the church, but build the church. His activities are changed. He's not seeking to kill people for their faith. He's seeking to help people come to the faith. So all these things change as a result of his encounter with Jesus. And if Paul can change, you know, somebody who is actively trying to destroy the church, if he can change, anybody can change. Because I think we've all been there. I think we've all been there. We've all scratched our heads saying, man, I don't know if God can change that person. You know, I might share my faith with them, but I don't think it's going to do any good. You know, they're never going to come to know the Lord. They're just too far gone. You know, and I think the story of Saul teaches us that nobody's ever too far gone. There's never somebody out there that we lose hope for. There's never somebody out there that we should stop praying for or stop reaching out to because we think they're beyond the grasp of God, because they're not. Any life can be changed by God. You know, I worked with this guy at a bank in LaGrange. And he was not the most moral person in the world. I mean, if you could like list things that were moral or immoral on a list, you know, the ones that were immoral, you know, would be in his life, and the ones that were moral would be absent from his life. Okay. Loved the guy though. We got along really good, had lots of similar interests, loved working together. I mean, two guys in banks filled with women, you know, some solidarity there. So we really got along pretty well. To the point where he would often change shifts in order to kind of make sure that he worked at the same time as me so we could hang out. Anyway, I thought, you know, the entire time I worked with him, you know, I really need to tell this guy about Jesus. I really need to tell this guy about Jesus. But then there's another voice in my head saying, but Aaron, he doesn't want Jesus. You know, he wants to live his immoral lifestyle and he wants to do his immoral things. And if he comes to believe, he's going to have to change, and I can't see him changing. So there's another voice that said, no, Aaron, I don't think this is the right guy to witness to. But there's another voice in me too saying, no, you need to tell this guy about Jesus. So we get a couple years down the road, and you know, I've already working here, and you know, I've kind of got one foot out the door, and he's working, he's going to school at IPFW, he's got a foot out the door, and I was like, one night, it's a Friday night, and usually two people stick around to close up the vault. And so I was supposed to close up the vault with this lady, and he was like, Can I stay with you instead and close up? And sure. So the lady leaves, and it's just him and I in the branch, and we're closing up the vault and pushing the money in and locking everything up. And I was like, it's now or never, Aaron. You know, you got to tell this guy about Jesus or it's never. So I started talking to this guy about Jesus. And to his credit, he listened and he nodded along and he paid attention. And, you know, I'm like, yeah, all right. And at the end, I didn't like, there's no like commitment statement like, hey, do you want to make a commitment now? You know, I just told him about the Lord. And then I went on my merry way. And I'm just thinking, well, did my duty. You know, God can't yell at me later on in life. I told you to witness to the guy and you didn't. No, I did it. Check. All right. Well, anyway, you lose touch. And then, of course, Facebook, through the magic of Facebook. You know, I see this friend message years later from this guy. And so I click on it. And, you know, I just begin to kind of look through his profile a little bit. And the first thing it says is follower of Jesus. And I was just floored. I was like, when did that happen? Right? And so I just began to kind of look through his posts, and you know, he's talking about him and his wife going to church and learning things and taking their kids to Sunday school, and I'm like, whoa, you know, how did that happen? And so I, you know, quickly like, you know, sent a little text to him like, hey, you know, it looks like you're a Christian now. Is this true? And he was like, yeah. And I was like, wow, man, I'm happy for you. And he's like, yeah, it's great. He was like, I love the Lord. And I was like, I even texted that back to him. I said, I didn't think you could change. And I guess he could. God can change anybody. You know, so if you're sitting there thinking, well, that person, I don't know about. I don't think they can change. Anybody can change. God changes lives. Even Saul here was changed. And listen to how Paul speaks of salvation. I mean, he talks about it in terms of radical change, moving from darkness to light, moving from death to life. You know, moving from unbelief to belief, moving from lost to saved, from condemned to secure, from separated from God to united with God. These are the ways that Paul describes salvation in his letters. And I have to think that he was thinking back on this particular event. This particular event is important. You know, it's mentioned three times in the book of Acts. This story is told three times in the book of Acts. Not to mention all the times Paul talks about it in his letters himself. This was a very important moment in the history of the church. But God can change any life. So don't give up on anybody. Keep praying, keep sharing, and leave room for God to do the rest. The second part of this is that God wants to use us as part of his plan to change lives. So God changes lives, but God also wants us to be sensitive enough that he can use us like he did Ananias, like he did Barnabas, to help welcome Paul into the family of God. You know, Barnabas seems to be an independent thinker here. You know, a lot of times there's groupthink, right, where, oh, well, we can't welcome Saul in because he's bad. And Barnabas seemed to fight against that groupthink. I thought, well, maybe. And I think the difference is that Barnabas had a very big view of God. I think if we sit there and we say, God can't change that person, what we have is a small view of God. If we sit there and say, God can change anyone, that's a big view of God. And I think that's what Barnabas had. And that enabled him to kind of get over that hump of trust. And that enabled him to be able to see the best in Paul. And that enabled him to be able to stick his neck out for him and help connect him to the church and to other believers. Now, I want to tell you a story about Rick and Kyle. Okay, Rick grew up in a small town his whole life, and he knew everybody. He walked down the street, and people were like, hey, Rick. Okay, Kyle just moved in between his 8th grade year and his 9th grade year. So the first couple of months of their freshman year, Kyle got picked on almost every day he went to school. He's a new kid. He had thick glasses. And so people just kind of made his life miserable. You know, Rick was kind of oblivious to all this and just was going about his daily life. Till one afternoon, they're walking home from school. Kyle's walking a little bit ahead of Rick, okay? And Kyle's got some books that are stacked this high. They're up over his head. And Rick remembers looking at Kyle going, my goodness, why is that guy taking home the whole library? What's wrong with him? Okay, but as he was watching, these bunch of bullies came over and they started harassing Kyle. They started calling him names. They knocked his glasses off of his face. Then one of them took his fist and pounded it on top of the books, and the books just went all over the ground, and then they ran away laughing. So Rick's watching all this, and he says, well, somebody's got to go help that kid. So he walks over, and he starts to collect the books, and he helps him find his glasses. And then he carries those books all the way to his home. And when he gets to the home, he said, don't worry about those guys. You know, those guys are jerks. Those guys need to get a life. And at that moment, this big smile came over Kyle's face. And he said to him, hey, you know, we're playing football this Saturday at the park. Would you come? And so for the next 4 years, Rick and Kyle became best friends. They were inseparable, did almost everything together. Now, 4 years after that, they graduate from high school. Kyle ends up being the valedictorian. And he gets up and he begins to talk. And he says, there's a lot of people that have gotten me to where I am today, and I want to name a few. And he talked about his parents, he talked about his brothers and sisters, he talked about some of his teachers, and then he said, but most importantly, I want to tell you about Rick. And of course, Rick is sitting there going, oh my goodness. And he begins to tell a story of that day from his point of view and how he had cleaned out his locker because he was going to commit suicide that weekend. And that Rick had come as his savior, and just that act of kindness of saying, don't worry about them. You know, there's other people here that you could be friends with. There's just that small act, that mundane act of kindness was enough to change that kid's life. And I want you to think about that. Think about a cartoon sent in the mail. You know, think about helping somebody carry books back to their house. These are small acts, but they can have big impacts on people. Think about a guy just saying, hey, we need to welcome this guy into the church. Aren't we Christians? Now think about a guy just coming and saying, hey, Brother Saul, I'm here for you. You want to get baptized? Small acts, but they're life-changing. God can use us to be the power of life change in the lives around us if we're open for it. God changes lives, and God wants to use us as Barnabas's and Ananias's to change lives as well. So look for people that, you know, the world might say is on the outside. You know, the world says things like, you know, first impressions are usually accurate. You know, the world says somebody can't change. You know, the world says there's just something funny about that Smith kid. Okay, but that's not what the Bible, that's not what Christianity says. We need to look at the world through the eyes of Barnabas and think of people as valuable, as made in the image of God, as worthy of a chance, and maybe even as worthy of a second chance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Barnabas. You know, somebody who was able to look beyond failure to restoration, and maybe, I guess we could say he was even willing to look beyond restoration to future faithfulness and future fruitfulness. And I pray that we can have that view of people, where we reach out to them, where we help them feel included, where we help them learn about God, and where we become launching pads for them to also go out into the world on mission. Lord, how can we be Ananiases? How can we be Barnabases this week? Lord, I pray that you give us opportunities to do just that. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.